that a whole lot as an invitational hymn, but I think it can be an opening hymn this morning, or at least the course of it. And I hope you know it. If you don't, it's a good time to learn it. The words are very simple. Here we go.
I surrender all. I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender.
One more time. Those are more than just words that we want to sing this morning. They really need to be the cry of our heart. That whatever you would ask, whatever you would show us, whatever it might be in our lives, that we indeed would surrender to you. Because it's only in that surrender that we can really find the joy and the peace that we need in our hearts and in our lives. And so, Lord, we're grateful for this time that we have together. May your Holy Spirit move, and may you empower us this morning to go from this place as surrendered people, willing to do whatever you ask us to do. And we give you glory and praise and honor for this time that we have together in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning, Crossville Church.
Good morning.
Thank you all for being here this morning. Thank you for everybody joining us on Facebook. We appreciate you for worshiping with us as well. Choir at 4:45 this evening. Don't forget about that. Small groups at 6. Good News and at Peavine. Church board, Wayne has packets back at the sound booth for you as we will be meeting tomorrow night at 6:30 p.m. Don't forget to grab those on the way out the door if you have not done that already. Wednesday night, regular activities at 6 p.m. Children are beginning a new series called Bring, and they will be looking and trying to find Paul, finding different clues and being detectives. So, sounds like a good time. Ladies Ministry will be meeting Saturday, January 17th at 10 in the Family Life Center. So, ladies, don't forget about that. If you are interested in becoming a member of the church, please let the pastoral staff know. They are trying to get a group together to do a set of membership classes. They've not set any dates yet, but are just trying to gauge interest. So, if that's something that you would like to talk to them about, please do so, and they can get you more details. Ladies Bible study on Thursdays. There is going to be a new session starting in February, so keep your eyes peeled on the announcements when dates are finalized for that. The teens are sponsoring a Valentine's Day spaghetti dinner as a fundraiser for NYC. And so that will actually fall on Valentine's Day this year at 5 p.m. There's a sign-up sheet in the foyer. And they are doing to-go orders as well. So if you don't want to have to come out and socialize, if your idea is a good date night is staying at home, if you're the kind of person who does takeout from all the restaurants, they'll facilitate that for you. So, but if you have any questions, please talk to Justin or Keisha, and they can definitely help you out with that. Couple other items I have as well. Marcy has the end of your treasury reports, so if she has not been able to catch up with you and give you those, please see her after church, and she has her stack of envelopes, so she will hook you up. Let's see, there is a new Bread of Life meal menu sheet out for February. You guys have done a great job of bringing in money or signing up for items to bring as we support that ministry, but please check that list out, sign up, or drop some money in the box as we support them. Also have a Young at Heart announcement. They will be having a Valentine potluck on February 13th at 2 in the basement of the church. And what I have heard is that there may or may not be a chocolate fountain. You will have to sign up and come to find out. So please sign up in the foyer if you are interested in coming to that Young at Heart event, and sign up to bring different food items. If you have any questions about that, please see Gail Martin. All right. I think that's everything I have. Thank you all for your support of the church with your attendance and your tithes and offerings.
Stand with us as you're able and let's worship the Lord together.
My heart, Lord.
Father, we just come to you this morning, praying that we are a sweet, sweet sound in your ear, Lord. We pray that as we enter into this time where we should have, hopefully we've already heard from you this morning, Lord. Hopefully we've already opened our hearts to where you would meet us where we are today, Lord. But as we enter into this time of the Word, Lord, we fully surrender everything that we have. We lay it all down so that we can hear from you. Not from what the world's trying to tell us, not from anybody but you, Lord. And as we come into this space to worship, let us be reminded that the Word is worship and listening is worship, Lord. So as we continue in this message of loving God, loving people, and living that out, Lord, may we have a firmer sense of what that means. And let it begin right now. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen.
You may be seated.
I was going to say, I didn't test this morning, and I thought it was scare you all. Thank you, Heather. We haven't prayed enough this morning, so I'm going to pray a little bit more here. I'm going to read to you from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It's brief. Well, the letter's kind of long if I read you the whole thing, but I'm just going to read you an excerpt, so it'll be brief. This is a prayer of Paul. And remember, when you think of Paul, this was a guy who was very confident in his self-righteousness. he had, as we say, his ducks in a row as far as he was concerned. And then he had a revelatory experience where Jesus showed up and basically told him that he was wrong, which, if we're honest, a lot of us need and benefit from being told that we're wrong. So the prayer that Paul prays here, I think, is chock full of love. And I said all that I just said to you because I want you to know that this was a guy that, I don't think it's an exaggeration to say, before Jesus, was full of hate. He was full of arrogance. He was full of self-righteousness. He was full of assurance that was grounded in his own action. In this instance, his own action, which resulted in the death of Christians. He was very confident that he was right with God. And then he has this experience with Jesus, and he realizes that he, in fact, is completely wrong. And this man, who maybe I'm being unfair to the poor bloke, but this man who we could typify as being full of hate has been turned into this man who is full of love. And you can tell by the way that he lived his life. This will make sense. And you can tell by the prayers that he prayed. So I'm going to pray this prayer over us, and we'll start. I bow my knees before you, Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of your glory you may grant us to be strengthened with power through your Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to you who are able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to you be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That's the prayer of a man full of love. And now I get to make that nice fuzzy feeling in you feel thorny and say, what are your prayers like? And I just let you sit with that. Oh, that was awkward, wasn't it? Okay. Pastor William, you preached a very good sermon last week. I listened to it again last night, which I don't normally do. but I did last night. And he did a very good job of telling us what love is, and what love is grounded in. And it is grounded in the very being of God. God says in 1 John at chapter 4, verses 8 and 16, when he says God is love. And we're reminded, of course, and we all know in practice, that we love because God first loved us. And if we try and separate those two things, our love of other people and the love of God, we do one thing, and that's fall flat, and that very fast. Because our ability to love is completely and totally grounded in who he is and what he has done. And that's step one. That's the loving God. So our mission statement, is it up there? Yeah, loving God. Okay, before I start, let me say this. I tucked in my shirt to fool you, because I'm preaching off these slides, which I never do, so it's going to seem really unprofessional when I keep turning back and forth. So I said I have to offset that by tucking in my shirt. So there's no net change in how professional this is going to be, okay? Okay, now we're moving on. Go back a slide. Please. Sir, thank you. Okay, Crossville Nazarene, loving God and loving people. He makes fun of it, but I love this slogan. One, yes, because it's very biblical, but two, because it's kind of ambiguous in the way that you read it. You can read it as loving God, loving people, as that is a description of who we are, but you can also read it as an action plan, that in itself it is the mission statement, that we are people who believe in a loving God and in loving people, or it is what we do as a people. That we are loving God as a church and we are loving people as a church. There's both of those implicit in that. So as I said, Pastor William did a great job pointing us to this loving God and where that love is grounded as a Christian, and that love is grounded in who he is and what he does and what he did and what he is doing. And it's about God, right? Like, that's where we start. And if we try to start anywhere else, we end up like Paul. We end up as this person who thinks they're doing a whole lot of good, and in fact, they're doing nothing. And woe to them who thinks they're doing good when all they're doing is nothing, right? And everybody went, yeah. You know, because we've all been there, and maybe some of us are still there. I know I'm there some days. Woe to me who thinks he's doing good and yet is doing nothing. And yet we do have a loving God who beckons us to be a loving people. And this is the thing that really blows my mind as a Christian, is that this isn't just a religion in the sense of the term that people usually use it today, which is this is something that I do. This is something that I show up for. This is something I give my money to. This is something that maybe sometimes when it's easy, I filter my problems through. But the second that it gets hard, I toss it right out the window. That's not the situation. As a Christian, you're not just someone who understands themselves to be loved by God, and that is absolutely foundational and necessary for all subsequent action, but you don't stop there. You're not just someone who is loved by God. You're also someone who gets to love God back. And that's not the default situation of humanity. We don't love God, right? If left to our own devices. And that's awkward. And people are like, I'm a good person. It's like, you might be, but your definition of good is cracked, you know? Because you need Jesus. And everybody said, and having Jesus, which is the status of the Christian, everybody knows they need, well, everybody should know they need Jesus. The Christian knows that they have Jesus. That having Jesus means something. And I would go so far as to say that that having Jesus means everything. That's why the Christian lives out of that place, out of that love of God. We love because God first loved us. It's grounded in who he is, but it has resonance in the world. It's grounded in who he is, but it goes from that place. He is the light of the world, but he's the same one who tells us to be lamps and lights and cities on a hill. That is expected. That love which is in us by grace through faith is expected, and we might even say is necessarily given out to the world. And this is the thing that people are like, yeah, okay, I can track with that. That's fine. Yep, I love God and he loves me, and then I love the world as a result of that. Hunky-dory, that's fine. And then you look at what love is biblically, and that's when it starts to get a little bit uncomfortable. Because love biblically is something rather different than love in the world. Pastor William talked about this. Love, as the world describes it, is often something along the lines of, I like the way that this makes me feel. And according to the Bible, which isn't overly concerned with your feelings, I will tell you, especially the prophets, they don't much care how you feel. Love is something else. And we see the love of God made known in the person of Christ Jesus. And what did Christ Jesus do? Did it say he walked around feeling good about the situation? He walked around and he saw people and he just had this overwhelming feeling of love in his heart. And it just, they're so nice. They make me feel so good inside, all the butterflies and the warm fuzzies. And you're like, no, like, the ministry of Jesus, he's kind of walking around doing this. You know, the whole while, he's coming into contact with people who are unloving. And the whole while, what is he doing? He isn't just saying, you're wrong and unloving. He's saying, this is how you're to do this. This is who you're to be as someone who follows God. And like I said, it's uncomfortable for us because he shows up and he loves in such a way that it costs him everything. Yes. He dies for you. Yes. And he's the same one who said, you go and do likewise. He says, no greater love has man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. And you're like, but I don't want to do that. Like, well, that's what he offers to you as a Christian. He offers you the opportunity to be grounded in something other than your feelings and your preferences and what is easily and culturally acceptable for you and your expressions of love. Instead, he says, go out there and die for people. And we know, of course, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so, no greater love might man have than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. But no greater love has God than this, that he would lay down his life for his enemies. When he goes to the cross, what does he say? He says, forgive them, Father, for they don't know what they're doing. And I think they knew how to wield a hammer pretty good. They knew what they were doing in the sense that you know, we know how to kill people. They were Roman soldiers, torturers. That was their job. There were days, if you read outside of the Bible, it doesn't say this in the Bible, but outside of the Bible histories, we read that there were days in which thousands of Jews were crucified in a single day. Like, the Romans were good at crucifying people. They knew what they were doing. And Jesus says, they don't know what they do. They didn't know the depth of the depravity. They didn't know what they were separating themselves from when they crucified Jesus. They were killing, as Paul says in Acts, the Lord of glory. The one who came so that they might live, they killed him. And we're not that much different. Because he shows up into our world in ways that we don't like, and we do the same thing. It's very, very clear. I'm going to jump right to it. It's in Matthew chapter 25. And then I'll actually get into the sermon that I'm going to preach. But in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus says, sorry, I have to stay away from that microphone. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. I'm in verse 32 now. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. He doesn't say it's an analogy. He doesn't say it's like, it's as, it's if, it's tangential to, it's sort of embodied in. He says, you did it to me when you helped the least of these, my brothers. It's pretty cut and dry. And so when we interact with this world that hates Jesus, this world that we're told that we were a part of and are no longer a part of, that's the way that we're to interact with it. We're going to get there. We're not there yet. But that's not comfortable, and that's not easy, and that's completely outside of the bounds of what is culturally normal. We don't love that way. We love in accordance with our feelings. We love in accordance with what we want. We love in accord with what's convenient. And Jesus says, you have heard it say, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, which we all know is our natural inclination. That is easy to do, and that's even kind of good for us. And yet he just totally radically reorients us in the world when he says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of God. For he makes his sun rise on evil and on the good, and he sends a rain on the just and the unjust, a.k.a. he's impartial with who he treats well. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. High standards, this guy, right? Be perfect. That seems like pretty darn impossible, but you see what he just referenced it as. Being perfect doesn't mean you never make a mistake. Being perfect means operating impartially and operating with love. And it's extremely hard, but it is possible to do that. The problem isn't the possibility of it, it's that we don't want to. I don't like talking to people that I don't know, right? What do you mean, like, greet those who greet you? That's what the tax collectors do. Well, that's me, right? Christian Jack, greeting those who greet me. I walk into this church and I say hi to the vast majority of you, and it's no problem for me. Perfectly fine. It's hunky-dory. It's fun. It's fine. Great. But you turn me loose in Walmart, and I'm just like, I have to get broccoli, and here's the broccoli, and I got the broccoli, and then I'm going to go, and I'm going to check out, and don't make eye contact with me. You know, it's like I've got this agenda of things to do, what am I going to do? William knows. I'm just going to go home and read a book. Like, what am I here for as, specifically, as a Christian? Because I wasn't put on this earth to walk with blinders on through Walmart to buy broccoli for myself. Like, that's not the plan that God has for my life. He put me here to love people, right? The only thing that counts is faith working itself out in the effective accumulation of broccoli. No. The only thing that counts is faith working itself out through love. And I'm given that opportunity to love every time I walk into that building. Every time I walk into this building, yes, I should love the church, right? But I should also love the contents of that building, which is people, right? That's what I'm here to do as a Christian, and that's only possible because he first loved me, right? I can't drum that up in myself. But it is possible, and it is expected as someone who is a follower of Jesus. I must love. Otherwise, I should kind of doubt where I am. And you're like, whoa, that's rough. Why would you say that? Well, he said it because 1 John says it. Let me tell you. This is an easy sermon to listen to, isn't it? Okay. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Loving God, right? Great. And then you just wish it would end there. But it doesn't end there. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Hey. So I'm expected to do what Jesus did, lay myself down for the good of other people. That's what being a Christian is? Yeah. This is less attractive the longer I keep talking. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? And then he says this, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. So I'm very, let's put it this way, William can attest. I'm very gentle with who I tell I love you to. And there's a reason for that. It's not because there's not like warm, fuzzy feelings in my heart towards people. There are. It's because I understand love in the Bible to be self-sacrifice for the good of another who might actually hate me. That's what love is, as displayed in the person of Jesus on the cross for you. That's what love is. When it says God is love, that's what it is. It's I gave myself to you for your good at total expense to myself. That makes love a pretty big deal, and probably not something that you should just toss around like it's nothing. And our culture tosses it around like it's nothing. Oh, I love spaghetti. You would fully self-sacrifice for spaghetti. You don't love spaghetti. That's ridiculous. That was funny. I love you, but I won't do anything for you. If you start to inconvenience me, if you do something that I don't like, if you upset me, if you make me uncomfortable in front of some of my friends, if you don't give me the gift that I like, well, then I'm going to start to pull back from that. It's like, that's not love. It's something, but it's not love. And we're invited as Christians to be people who love, and not in the cultural sense, right? In the genuine biblical sense. That's what we're invited to do. And like I said, that's not natural, which means if we can do it, it's a great gift to us from God. We as Christians step out of the situation where we're just worried about not doing the bad thing, and now we should be occupied with the opportunity that we have to do the good thing. The law was don't do X, Y, and Z. And the law of liberty that we're under in the New Testament is you get to love one another as I have loved you. That's what Jesus says. It isn't some amorphous feeling, some, oh, I'm inclined towards you because you suit me in some sense. That's not what it is. It's I'm committed to you, and I'm going to do what's in your best interest, even if it's out of mine, even if it costs me everything. That's what I'm going to do. The word love is not some easy thing. It costs you your very self, and I think it's worth yourself. Because it's the perfect way that we get to embody God in this world, is to love one another as he has loved us. It's not some vague thing. It's we have a standard. We have a precedent. We We have a person. His name is Jesus, and he dwells in our hearts by faith. And therefore, you can love one another. And therefore, he expects that you will. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Anyone who comes to Crossville First Church of the Nazarene, anyone who regularly attends a Bible study, anyone who tithes, they know God. Oh, wait, no, it doesn't say that. It says anyone who loves knows God. And that doesn't mean you can't love in those contexts. I absolutely think you can display your love through tithing, right? That's absolutely an option on the table. But if you tithe and you don't love, what is that? It's worthless. Maybe William won't say this, but I don't want your money if I don't get your love. You can give me 10% of your money. I want all of your love. That's what Jesus is saying. Don't settle for 10% when he wants all for you, because he is the one who is all in all. And he will dwell in your heart by faith. Like, he will fill you up. Way more than 10%. We're talking 110%. And I know that doesn't work out statistically, but just bear with me here. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live for him. That's not an idea. That's a historic reality. God showed up in the person of Christ Jesus. That's how you can know that you're loved, and that's how you can have the power to love somebody else. It's because of what he has done. In and of your own power, you will fall flat immediately. In his power, you will live forever. And you'll do greater things, Jesus says this, than you've seen me do. Wow. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. It's like what God did affects what we do. Full stop. What God did affects what we do. And if what we are doing is not being affected by what God did, then we don't yet know God. If you do not love one another, the love of God is not in you. That's 1 John. Read it and weep, right? Because it's uncomfortable. Okay, how you want me to preach this sermon? In Deuteronomy chapter 6, we read what Jesus in Matthew 22 and Mark 12 references as the greatest commandment. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And he goes on, telling them to teach that to their children, and it'll be well with them in the land that God has brought them into now that they're freed from the land of Egypt, the land of their bondage. And you say, okay, loving God as a result of him loving me, that makes sense. That tracks. I received this love from you, and therefore I will love back. But God's love doesn't seem to operate in exactly the same way. Pastor William, sorry, I'm going to correct you here, but he said there's no evidence given for why God loves us. But if you go on to the next chapter, it sort of says, it's kind of vague, but did I put it up? Yeah, it's right here. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples of the earth. Go on. See, I never preach from slides. This is... It was not, oh, I have them here. It was there. There's a, what's that called? Confidence screen, whatever. So I'm not memorizing this, I'm reading it off screen. It was not because you were more in number than any of the other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were not many in number. Next slide, thank you. For you were the fewest of all the peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you. So why does he love you? What does it say? Because he loves you. Like, it full-on tells us why God loves us, because God loves us. There's a reason. It's grounded in who he is. That's who God is. He loves you. And that might not be comfy for you because you feel unlovable, but that's what he says. I love you because I loved you. Not because you were many in number, not because you were a great nation, He goes on to say, not because you were just, you'll go into the land thinking we're here because we're just. And I tell you, it's not because you're just, because you're unjust, you're wicked people. Rather, you're here because I loved you and I swore to your forefathers that I would give them this land, and so I'm giving it to you. That's the reason. It's because I love you, and that's it. And so that's the love of God. And so when we say loving God, loving people, and we think to ourselves, oh, the way that God loves in the world is evidence for me of how I am to love in the world, that's the love of God. Love of God grounded in who he is in your life, not because they deserve it, because they're worth it, because they agree with me politically, because they're a Christian, because they're XYZ, right? It has nothing to do with that. God loves because God loves. We as Christians are to love because we understand ourselves to be loved. That's just the natural outworking of your faith. You understand yourselves to be loved by a God who is love, and so therefore you do what? You love, right? It's just what you do. And you don't just do it when it's easy. In fact, you do it when it's hard. And it's for your own good, right? And it's for their good. And they might not receive it. What did they do with the love of Jesus? They killed it, right? It doesn't mean it's going to be easily received, and it certainly doesn't mean it's going to be appreciated. But it is good for you. Yes. And it's the only way that you get to live as a Christian, and it's a great gift that you get to live as a Christian that way. You get to live in love. Is that like the normal operation of this world? Everybody's just going around loving each other? No, that is a great privilege for the Christian. And yet it looks like something exceedingly costly. But it is costly because it is worth it. You get to be this way. And that's a great gift. So let me get into our actual text for the day, which is Luke chapter 10. Which there's a couple ways to read this. I'm going to ignore what I think it is actually saying to say something else. So if you want to hear more about that, just ask me about it. Or maybe I'll say it. No, I won't. Okay. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus is asked by a lawyer basically the same question that he answers in Matthew chapter 22 and Mark chapter 12, which is, what is the greatest commandment? But it's interesting here that the lawyer stands up to test him, right? His motives are not pure. He's not curious about like, oh, this is the embodiment of love, Jesus, and I would like to follow him, and I would like to follow him better, so let me ask him how to do that. That isn't his intention. That isn't what he's going for. He stands up to test Jesus, and he says, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus doesn't say anything vague, right? He doesn't even say anything that we would deem overly Christian. He says, what does it say in the law, right? God told you what to do, Buster Brown. You know. Like, don't give me this, like, nobody told me. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is the creed of the Jewish people. And it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Like, he knows this. Like, this guy's not ignorant. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Which is strange that he says that, because the one is from Deuteronomy chapter 6, a very well-known passage. The other one is from where? Oh, look, weird. None of us know off the top of our head. Because it's this obscure little passage tucked into Leviticus. I think it's chapter 19. I think it's verse 8. I don't know if that's right. It's just like, where did this come from? But the fact that Jesus does it in Matthew 22 and Jesus does it in Matthew 12 and this guy, this random dude who doesn't have pure motives, does it in Luke chapter 10 tells you that they all knew. These people, like us, are not ignorant. They know what they're to do. They're to love the Lord, their God, with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And they are to love their neighbor as themselves. Those two together. That's it. And what is that? What question does that answer? That answers the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Right? That's awkward for us, because we're all like, saved by grace through faith, not a result of works, so that no man can boast. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Right? It's like, yeah, the first two verses were correct. You mixed up the last one. That's from 1 Corinthians, not from Ephesians. Ephesians actually says, so that you would do the good works that he has prepared beforehand for you to do. You're not saved by your works. You don't earn your way into salvation, but your faith does produce in you a work of faith, a labor of love, a steadfastness of hope, as it says in 1 Thessalonians. It does have an effect on you. It must have an effect on you. You know why? Because your faith isn't worthless. Your faith isn't vain. Your faith is effective, and God's word accomplishes what it is sent out to do, and he sent out that word to you that you might be a holy people pleasing to God, that you might present yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to him for that spiritual worship, and that's what he's looking for. Worship in deed and truth, not just in tongue, not just in word, as it says in James. Right? It has an effect on you. The love of God has to have an effect on you. It doesn't return null and void. It accomplishes what it was sent out to do. It makes you a loving people. It must. That's what it's for. It's what it does. You can't escape it. So you cannot be an unloving Christian. It's not an option on the table. That's an oxymoronic statement. Well, I just, you know, and this is me speaking, so I don't know why I just went a little bit deeper to pretend to be somebody else, because that's not my voice. My voice is this way. This is me speaking. I'm not loving. Like, I'm not a loving guy. I walk into Walmart and I get my broccoli. You know, love your neighbor as yourself. It says, I don't know my neighbor's name. I think it's Ray. I'm pretty sure it's Ray. It's like, I don't love that dude. And I can sit over here and I can say, oh, yeah, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. Be Christian. Like, it's so good. Like, but I don't know him. I certainly don't know what makes the guy tick. I don't know what the guy's worried about. I don't know how I could ever possibly help the guy. Why? Because I don't care. And I can't be satisfied with that. Oh, it's, well, I'm just an unloving person. I've just got a beeline to the broccoli. I got things that I got to do. No, I don't. I'm going to go home. I'm going to read a book. Right? So let me give you two examples from my personal life, which I never do. So if you're new here, I never talk about myself. But I'm talking about myself right now. There's two times in my life that I, as a Christian, have been absolutely certain that I had an opportunity to love someone. And I, as a Christian, remember, as a Christian, chose not to. I'm not telling you this so that you will emulate me. I'm telling you this to tell you that I'm wrong, and I fundamentally misunderstand what it means to be a Christian if I do not love. Here's two examples that I've done that. One, I was in New Orleans on Mardi Gras, as a matter of fact, which was an accident. Don't ask me about that. But I was sitting in a park, and I saw this lady who clearly, you know, had some mental problems. It was February, she didn't have shoes on. And she was walking along pushing her shopping cart. And there were, it's Mardi Gras, right? There's people doing their thing everywhere. Somebody had a bunch of bubbles, you know, whatever those are called, right? Where you blow into the little stick and the bubble goes. And these people are doing this all over the place. There's all these bubbles in the air, and this, I'm assuming she's homeless. This homeless lady gets one of the bubbles in her eye, right? And it's soap in her eyeball. And she just loses it. She's screaming, right? It's painful. Soap in your eyeball. And so she takes the bottle that she had in her shopping cart and she starts pouring it into her eye to wash her eye out. The problem was it was a Fanta. It wasn't water. And so she just starts screaming. And I go up to her. And I try to reason with her, you know, like, you don't want to do that. You're pouring soda into your eyeball, and she's just screaming, and there's people everywhere, and they're all watching her, and I'm all certain that they would describe themselves as loving people. And they're just watching this lady pour soda into her eye, just screaming. And she wouldn't listen to me, and there was one thing that I needed to do in that moment, and that was just to take the soda from her so she would stop pouring it into her eyeball. And I didn't do it. I was like, well, I mean, I can't reason with her. I'm not going to, like, forcefully do that. It's like, well, I should have, though. Because I watched that lady screaming in public agony, and I did nothing to stop it. And I went home thinking, well, I'm a Christian because I read my Bible that morning. It's like, no, you're not. You didn't love her. And she desperately needed love. And that's a perfect picture of the world. And what was I scared of? Oh, I'm scared somebody's going to see me and they're going to be like, oh, he's aggressively, what? Who gives a rip? Like, that lady's in agony and I stood there and watched and felt okay about it. Let me give you another example. I was driving down one of, whatever that road Shepherd Lutheran Church is on. Is that a church here? I think so. Spartan Highway, yeah. I'm driving along Spartan Highway, and I see this lady. I'm with my dad. And I see this lady, and she's, like, milling around the parking lot, and she was weeping, like, very clearly in just immense distress. And she's at a church for the love of God. And I'm a minister for the love of God. And we kept going. And I was just like, how the heck can I sit here and say that I have the love of God in me when I see someone in immense need and I pass them by? What the heck is wrong with me? Right? And those are just the really obvious needs. The person weeping in public, the person screaming in pain. And then you go into Walmart and you get your broccoli and you know there's people all over the place that just are a little bit more socially conditioned, and so they are not screaming, but something inside of them is doing exactly that. And I don't care. And that condemns me as a Christian. It should, because I've been invited to love God and love my neighbor. Because that's what it means to follow God. It doesn't mean I crack open my Bible every morning at 5 a.m. and I have this great prayer time and I fill out my little prayer journal and I feel good about myself. No, it means I love people, right? That's what it needs to mean, because that's all that it does mean. And that's not, whenever I say something like that, I always feel like I have to give the disclaimer. I'm not telling you not to study the Bible. Please do it. I'm just saying that if all you ever do as a Christian is read the Bible or show up to church or give 10% or sing some songs, you're missing out. Because what you can experience is the love of God, and what you can exude is the love of God. That's very different, right? It might show itself in some of those practices, and those practices are well and good, and I think we as Christians should absolutely do them. But that's not the picture. That's not even anywhere remotely close to what it means to follow Jesus. Jesus calls us to lay down our lives for the sake of our brothers. By this you shall be known, by the love that you have for one another. Not by where you show up to on Sunday morning, although I really hope you show up to church, right? But that's not what you're known by. I don't just de facto think everybody in this room is following Jesus because they're in the room. The classic analogy is, just because you're in a garage doesn't make you a car, right? Just because you're in here doesn't make you a Christian. What does make you a Christian? Being loved by God and loving people. That's what means you're a follower of Christ. Being loved by God and loving people is something that you get to be, something that you get to do. And I purposefully use the language of opportunity because it is an opportunity, it's not an obligation. What is love? That we keep his commandments, and we know this, that his commandments are not burdensome, is what it says. That this is something that I get to be now as a Christian. I get to be someone who lives out of my relationship with God, which is love, because he is love. That's who I get to be. It's not like, oh, now I gotta love people. Oh, shoot. But I hate people. It's like, no, now I get to love people. Before I was hated and hating, an enemy of God. Now I'm not. Therefore, and the therefore exists. Therefore, I live my life in accordance with my profession of faith. Therefore, I live my faith in accordance with my belief. Therefore, something happens as a result of what God has done in me. His word accomplishes what it sets out to do. It does not return to him null and void. It is not empty. It is not vacuous. It is not ineffective. It is effective. It does what he said it would do, and he said it would make me a loving person, and therefore it must. And if it isn't doing that, I should be worried. I should be concerned, and I should be looking, and I should be knocking, and I should be asking, because seek and ye shall find. Knock and the door will be open to you. He'll do it for you. He'll turn you into a loving person. Of this I'm very confident. According to his standards, not according to our cultures. This isn't some gospel of affirmation, everybody's fine and doing okay. No, we all know, and we know deeply that we're wrong, and that we're dying. And we need a Savior. And he shows up as that Savior. He says, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Bless those who curse you. That's hard. But it's so far from impossible if the God of love is the one dwelling in your heart by faith. It's not just possible, it's actually the only outcome that makes any sense at all. I can't see this homeless lady with her soda and not do something about it. I can't see this person weeping in public and not do something about it. Because that would be antithetical to who I am as a follower of God. That's just not an option for me. I don't have to wonder. I don't have to worry. There's no guesswork to it. It's just who you are. You're someone who follows. You're not in the lead. Thank God you're not in the lead. Because you were going to hell in a handbasket, right? And he pulled you out from that. And he said, come follow me. Be an inheritor of eternal life. Know me. And that changes you. Where are we at in the slide roll? Where did I end up here, Wayne? Okay, go to the next one, please. Okay, yep, we've been there. Yep, we've done this. Okay, did I read through all this? Oh, gosh, I'm sorry, guys. Go back. Let me read through all this. I get so distracted. You know. Okay. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Ah, this is good. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Pay attention to that. Nobody pays attention to that. He was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed. Does this sound familiar to anyone? Who did that happen to? That happened to Jesus. Jesus, Golgotha, is on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jesus was crucified between two robbers. Jesus was stripped, and he wasn't left half dead. He was left totally dead. This is a prophetic parable. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road. Go back. Yeah, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So, likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. These people, these aren't just like Joe Schmo down the road. These are the religious elite. These are people from the tribe that was elected to be priests. Like, these are the people who know. These are the people who know the Shema. They know Deuteronomy chapter 6, and they know Leviticus 19. They know that they have to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and they know they need to love their neighbor as themselves, and yet they're walking right by. They're watching the lady scream in agony, and they're doing nothing. They're watching the woman cry on the side of the road, and they're doing nothing, even though they would consider themselves ministers. But a Samaritan, this lowly half-breed, as they were considered by the Jews, these people that had been brought in as a result of Persians relocating these people into Israel, these people who had erected their own temple and who were doing everything wrong, but, you know, thought they were doing everything right, classic. He's the one who stops. As he was journeying, he came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal, making his animal unclean, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, which is like 2 days' wages, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. So apparently, like, medical costs back then were a lot more manageable. You could pay for medical costs with just 2 days' wages. That's not the case anymore, right? But the fact of the matter is, the analogy is, this guy shows up, and he meets all the needs that he sees before him, right? So our medical costs have gone up. The need hasn't gone away. So that just means the burden on us is to do more than we were expected to do in the setting of this parable. That doesn't mean, oh, there's nobody in need anymore. That would be an improper way to read that as a Christian. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And this man, who was seeking to justify himself, said, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus said, you go and do likewise. Your neighbor is not defined by their proximity to you. Your neighbor is defined by the fact that they're in need. And you were defined as a neighbor because you meet the need. You show up. That's a neighbor. And Jesus says, the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. This whole book summarized is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love the person in need. Even when they're not like you, even when they don't agree with you, even if maybe they're a little bit crazy on the side of the road, like, you meet that need. Why? Because all of your needs have been met in the person of Jesus. your love for the world is grounded solely in the love of God for you. That's it. You don't have to drum anything up. There doesn't have to be any inclination or feeling or situational ease that dictates whether or not you will love, because all of that's already been decided by Jesus. You are loved, and therefore you love. And that's just the way it's going to be for you. Why? Because you're a Christian. Pretty cut and dry. Pretty straightforward. Loving God and loving people, what does that mean? It must mean something. And I'm convinced it doesn't mean we sit in the right place on the right day and listen to the right words. Jesus says, "Blessed is he who hears my words and does them." So we cannot be people who just sit here and hear the right words. And I hope there are the right words being said. But that isn't enough. You need to go out and be what God has called you to be, which is a neighbor. Paul takes the same trajectory, Matthew chapter 22, Mark chapter 12, Luke chapter 10, and then Paul says the same thing when he says the whole law is summarized in this, love your neighbor as yourself. He's even more reductive, and I think he's able to do that because of Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus makes exceedingly clear that if you love the least of these, you have loved him. And I didn't read it, but he goes on to say great words of condemnation to those who didn't help those who were the least of these. This isn't social gospel like, oh, we just need to like pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and fund all of these organizations who do all this good work. This is like, this is who you are as a follower of Jesus. You are someone who loves. And love looks like expending yourself for the good of people, regardless of whether or not you get anything for it, regardless of whether or not anybody sees you, regardless of not whether you like it or not. Like, you just do it. And so everything that you do, you get to do from that place. Mary gets to be a secretary from the place of the love of God. Right? Everybody's in that situation. When I wake up and I read the Bible in the morning, I get to do it from a place of knowing that the more that I invest myself in that, the better I'm able to do this, and the better I'm able to do this, the better I'm able to love you. And if I'm doing it because I want to know more so that I can be more impressive, I'm totally missing the forest for the trees. Everybody who's doing anything must be doing whatever it is they're doing from the place of love. Otherwise, it is worthless. Let me read that for you, and then we'll be done. It's the part of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that most people skip. They want to launch right into the feel-good love bit. But he says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." That would be the equivalent of like, oh, if I get up and I just teach just a bomb Bible study, like it's so good. I get up and I preach a sermon and it's just like so good. But I don't have love. It's a noisy gong. It's a clashing cymbal. It's just noise. Like I'm just up here twiddling around wasting all your time if there's no love behind this. "And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, aka it's been effective, it's doing stuff and it's impressive and people are like, whoa, but I don't have love, I am nothing. Nothing. If I give away all that I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, if I do everything that I've been told to do, but I do it from a place other than love, I gain nothing. It's worthless. It's garbage." Let's not be those people. Let's just be people who love. Loving God, loving people. It's what we do because it's who we are. Does make sense? Good? Okay, let me close in prayer. Lord, we get to love because you first loved us. And we want to be people who are effective. And so I just pray that if there's anyone here who doesn't know themselves to be loved, that they would know that it wouldn't just be an idea, but that they would know who you are and what you've done and what you're doing and what you will do, that they would know that. That love that surpasses all understanding. And that it would work on their heart, that it would work on all of our hearts in such a way that people can't help but say, that's someone who's been with Jesus. Lord, we get up to a lot in our lives. I know most of us probably think we're busier than ever. But everything's worthless if it isn't grounded in your love for us. So I pray that you would attune us to that, that we would be wise to the fact that we exist because you love, that we live because you love, that we have a hope because you love. And it would be from that place that we could all live and live forever. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Be free.